The mental one here this evening. Welcome you. Glad to be here. And we'll begin with our theme song just like usual. If you notice from this picture, it's a scroll with seven seals, by the way. And so if you look up this song on YouTube, if you're looking to listen to it other times besides here, just look up Andrew Peterson, Is He Worthy? And this version that we're using has this picture at the beginning that has the seven seals on it. And the same thing goes with that closing song. It's I Will Change Your Name. You can find that one as well. Tonight, we'll begin with this song, and then we'll have the message, and then after the message, we actually have a different closing song, and we'll talk about that later. Welcome. Glad to be here with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that tonight we're going to reach the mountaintop of Revelation, and on that mountain we meet Jesus. And we're thankful, Father, that you sent him, that he was worthy to open the scroll. And all those seals are basically opened up except for the last one. But between now and then, there could be some trials and troubles that come our way. And maybe they've already come our way. And we want to praise you for bringing us through those. But we also want to trust you with what lies ahead. And so tonight, we give ourselves to you. We ask for the Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts as we consider, yes, the dragon, the woman, but in particular, this man-child of Revelation, this one who is such a threat to Satan that Satan would wipe him out if possible, but it is not possible. Guide us with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. So as we're looking at the chiasm right there on page one of your handout, we're right here in this section of Revelation. Pauline calls it the final crisis, but really it goes from the time of Revelation 11 to 15, Revelation 15, those chapters. And in the middle of these chapters, we actually have the mountain peak of the mountain peak. And one professor called it that, but I'm not sure that they experienced that in real life. You know how you're hiking a mountain, maybe you haven't hiked a mountain, but I've hiked a mountain, and you get to the place where you think it's the peak, and then you discover, actually, it's up there. That's what happens here. We're in the peak of Revelation, and yet within the peak of Revelation is the marker that has the actual spot, the geological marker that basically tells you this is actually the spot. That happened to me on Mount Lassen down in California. In fact, you could see you're up there and you think you're at the top, you're eating your granola bar, and you look up and all these people are still going a little further, and you're like, oh, I guess we're not there yet. So tonight, as we get into especially the chapters 11 through 15, and we're going to get into chapter 12 towards the middle of that, that is actually the top of the top. And then we'll see that as we progress on, we're actually covering some similar territory all the way down, and then Revelation ends here. But there's also some interesting overlaps between here and here. So it's not a perfect structure, but there is this interesting structure in Revelation that we're going to be looking at tonight. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12, the top of the top. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she crieth out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven. So you have this sign, the woman who has the child, is about ready to give birth, and then this other sign. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. So you have this one with a crown with 12 stars, and this one with 7 diadems. And his tail draweth a third of the part of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. So as you're looking at this, and you're reading through your Bible, usually the pages on your Bible instead of the screen, you might be wondering, who are these characters, especially at first glance, if you've never read this chapter before. But remember from our beginning weekends that we talked about symbols and what they mean, and what do these symbols mean? Well, we have to let the Scripture tell us. So what do? We look in that chapter. So we're going to look in chapter 12. We're going to look in the book, if it's not clear by the time we look at the chapter. Then we're going to look at other writings by John. And then if it's still not clear, we'll look throughout the rest of Scripture to find it. And especially the rest of Scripture, if Revelation is pointing you to some other place in Scripture. So this is a method that we use. It's called context method, where you look at the immediate context, and then you're going to go out from there, and you put it together. You don't like start somewhere else in the Scripture. You start right there, and then you consider where else it could be explained. For instance, what are the candlesticks? Any guesses on that? What did we learn about the candlesticks? So the answer for that one was in Revelation, and the stars, we'll find that as well. So we learned that the candlesticks were the 7 churches, and that Jesus had his Holy Spirit, just like in the Old Testament, the oil was filling them. The church needs Jesus through the Holy Spirit to fill his churches. In fact, he told one of those churches if he didn't repent, he'd remove Which, if you look at that, seven-branch candlestick, that'd be awful hard to do, wouldn't it? Almost have to take a metal saw and saw it off in some regard like that. But nonetheless, he called his churches the candlesticks. We also saw that stars could represent messengers or angels, depending on the context. Here, we'll talk about what the context is. So the woman, she's arrayed with the sun. She's got a moon under her feet. I heard that there's going to be an attempt to put the first woman on the moon. You guys heard about that? SpaceX, I think it was, or one of those other, you know, once money gets involved and business gets involved, they want to make history. So I heard that that's in the works. Well, long before that ever was even the idea, there it is, right in Revelation. This woman standing on the moon, with the moon under her feet, she's arrayed with the sun, so the sun seems to be radiating her. She's got this crown of 12 stars, this amazing crown. She's pregnant, which means she's going to have offspring, right? So remember that word, offspring, because it's a word that if you were to trace it throughout Revelation, throughout the book of the New Testament, throughout the Bible, you would have a clear understanding of what that is. She's seen as an enemy by the dragon, and not only her, the dragon wants to eat her and the baby, but especially the baby. And so what we find is, overall, as we look at these types of descriptions, we could draw a conclusion like this right off the bat. And most commentators will go this direction, that it's looking at God's people from the beginning of time to the end of the times with the focus on God's church at the very end. Now, why would we say that? Well, wasn't Israel God's people? Yes, they were God's people. What about before the nation of Israel? You had Abraham, right? You had this whole line. What about before Abraham? You start going back, you get to Seth's line. What about before that? You have Adam and Eve, right? So you have God's people down through time. But in particular, this is describing a time where the crown is there. It's a time when she's about ready to have the offspring. Adam and Eve had the promise of the offspring, but now it's being fulfilled right here in this vision. So let's look at the woman in the moon. The woman idea in Scripture, a woman and somehow attached to the idea of the lunar shining one we find in Scripture. It doesn't really say moon all the time, but basically the lesser light is right here in Song of Songs. My dove, my undefiled, the king is talking about his bride, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth at the morning? That's the sunlight, right? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. And he's talking about his bride. He's literally bragging upon his bride, and she's, interestingly enough, being described by the very characteristics we see down in Revelation about this woman. Is it Solomon's bride that we're talking about here, or are we talking about just the concept of a bride? Probably the concept of a bride, because Peter says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church." Notice that. The wife, the church. So that's the language that Christ is using through Peter. "Being himself the savior of the body, but as this church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." So notice that. Wives and the church. So he's talking about this language of the church and using this human relationship to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. "And Christ gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word," his words in particular, "that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." And that's only possible because of him, Jesus himself, who is holy and without blemish. And so as we have this description here in Ephesians, that wasn't Peter, that was Ephesians, Paul is actually saying, not Peter, that the wife and the husband relationship is similar to what it is between, well, it's a kind of a parable of what it is between Christ and the church. And notice, he will present himself a glorious church. You ever wonder why it's describing in Revelation 21 the city coming down out of heaven, and it says, as a bride adorned for her husband, right? And then other times it says, blessed are those who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the bride who has made herself ready. You're like, what is all of this language? It's language that they would understand clearly. They don't just have a one-day wedding, by the way. You have days of celebration. You have, before that, a betrothal period, and all of this taking place, and dowry and such, and this whole long process leading up to this. And Jesus uses that very language to describe the relationship he wants to have with his church. Read John 14 again at some point. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," what? Rooms in the Greek, by the way. Rooms. "And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again." Right? That's the promise we have there. But why does it say rooms in the Greek? Because a prospective husband would have to make a good offer to secure the bride in some situations. And one of those things would be to promise that after he has proposed, the dowry and all that's been agreed upon, and eventually they meet, he will give a reassurance that there is a place I prepared for you. And in this situation, Jesus uses the word rooms to say, my Father's house is big. It's like those huge, gigantic city houses that you see in Jerusalem that have the courtyard and all of this and many rooms. It's a wonderful wedding proposal. If you look at John 14 that way, which is very easy to do because the language is right there from Jesus. Jesus came to this world to secure a bride. And the price that he paid for his bride was his own shed blood. In fact, Paul and them used the word dowry to describe the gift of Jesus for each one of us. That dying on the cross was a gift, a dowry. So it's no wonder that you have this language in Ephesians and also in other places in the Bible. "Then answered Peter and said to him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee." What about the 12 crowns? "And what shall we have then?" And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you, that ye who have followed me," that's his disciples, right? "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So notice the thrones. It would then also be implied that they had crowns. James chapter 1 says those who overcome have these crowns of life, these amazing crowns. And so we can conclude that the woman is what we would call the ecclesia. So she's got the crown, she's standing on the moon, right? And she's the ecclesia. Why did I use that word? Why didn't I just say church? I chose that word because Jesus chose that word. That's the word he uses for church. Ek, which means from, kaleo, which means to call. So to call from, or the called out ones, the ones who've responded to his call. Why is that important? Because in the Greco-Roman world, if you're to go and to look up the Greco-Roman government system, which Rome kind of co-opted parts of it and took it on in their system, and look up the word ecclesia, you're going to find it's the smallest unit in the whole structure of that government system. And it's the most dangerous. Why? Because one person is an ecclesia. And that one person could call out and bring together a whole bunch of other people. They could topple a local governor or ruler. They could topple generals and such and cause a rebellion against the army. They could, this one unit in the whole system of the structure is ecclesia. In fact, if you were to go on Wikipedia and some other places, you would find some of these interesting diagrams about it. He uses that word to describe his church. Like if possible, it could just be one of you is an ecclesia. Didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered in my name, so I am? Well, one of you plus Jesus plus the Holy Spirit and the Father, there's four right there. You have an ecclesia, and it can literally overthrow this dragon. One of you. Why? Because Jesus said, I and them and them and me. So heaven no longer sees you as far as you are an individual. You are important to heaven. But as far as your record goes, heaven sees Jesus' perfection. Heaven sees Jesus' sacrifice. Heaven sees Jesus' power working in your life. Heaven sees that, and Satan sees that as well. You always wonder why sometimes roadblocks get thrown in your way, especially when you're trying to really seek the Lord. We would call these type of meetings revival meetings. And it seems like there's always some kind of roadblocks that get in people's way at some point, and it's either self-induced or external. And those external ones just hit you sometimes at the time when you're really understanding about God and the time you're really seeking God. Why is it like that? Because Satan knows that one of us could lead a rebellion against him. Not us leading the rebellion, but Christ in us. And so imagine that. Each person that responds, heaven has joy over that. But Satan literally has the opposite, fear over that. Because one person could develop into a rebellion. That's why he uses this word ecclesia. It's back from the old system of the synagogue system calling out, but it's also an interesting word in the first century to maintain that he's looking to actually form a rebellion against Satan's kingdom. And it starts one person at a time. Well, who is this dragon then? Well, I already gave you kind of the answer. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Look at these different artist renditions. I've seen different versions of it. Look at this one, ugly one, mouth open, tongue out, all of that going on there. And he's got the stars over here, and he's dragging them down. So the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on those heads. He's red, has a third of the stars. We learned about the stars, right, in Revelation 1. Those could be messengers, like the one who's standing up and reading the book to the congregation and leading the congregation and worshiping God. But it could also be angels. It depends on the context. So I've never flown up into the sky without a spacesuit, right? Neither have you, more than likely, unless there's something here I don't know. So we're not messengers literally in the sky. Like, we get down to Revelation 14, we'll find that these 3 angels are flying in midair, right? But as you think about the context, Satan drawing, or the dragon drawing, a third of the stars down from heaven, then you would be thinking, I wonder who those are. I wonder what, they're beings of some kind. They're either, are we talking human messengers that got drawn down, or are we talking angelic beings that he drew down? The context of Revelation will tell you that. He himself draws, at the beginning of his rebellion, the evil angels that are with him. And eventually he'll draw others as well. So further evidence later in the book tells us that an ancient serpent is the devil, according to verse 9, who is cast down from heaven and his angels with him. So there's the answer, isn't it? So he's cast down from heaven and his angels with him after he lost a war in heaven. Wonder why there's wars in this world? Wonder why there's battles in our lives? Wonder why there's struggles and stress and temptations? Well, it began long before our world ever existed. And it began with him. So my question is, as I read that is, all right, God, why did you even give him access to our world? All right? How did he get access to the people here on earth? Well, the hint is that it has something to do with rebellion. Ecclesia is the called out ones that could literally go against him and topple him because of Jesus working through them. But he has his own rebellion before that against the God of heaven. And so I put together a little bit of a graphic here. According to Scripture, he was an angel. How do we know that? Well, we find, let's see, in your notes there it is, that Satan can fashion himself into an angel of light. How can he do that? Is he some morphing creature? Well, more than likely, as we look at Scripture, it becomes more and more apparent as we see more and more Scriptures. That's obvious. And in Scripture, his name was Lucifer before this. Or if you go back into Ezekiel and Isaiah, you can see how he has fallen from heaven. And he was a covering cherub. And so he, at one point, was a shining one, according to the Old Testament. And here in the New Testament times, Paul says, he'll go around transforming himself into an angel of light to deceive people. And he has his ministers and his teachers and stuff that will go around doing the same thing. There'll be these false ministers of false righteousness, and they will be judged according to their works. So he was an angel at one time. He has to transform himself into an angel of light, or he has that ability because he's no longer one. He has to literally make himself look that way because he is no longer a true cherub, covering cherub, right next to God, in God's presence. But he was one in the past. Then a war took place, and that serpent, or Satan, had access to God before that war. He lost that access in that war. Revelation 12 describes this battle that took place. Well, it says it's a war, so it makes you wonder, is there more than one battle? We're not told all of that, but this war takes place, and he loses. So we have a loser, as far as military goes, coming to this world, and he's already been basically defeated, so then why would he succeed here? And God has already defeated him, cast him out of heaven. Why then does he get access to our world? Well, he's cast to the earth, according to this text, with 1/3 of the stars, and he gains access to our planet with those angels. And we have to go to the Old Testament to see how he gained access. So it wasn't just by sheer force, because he didn't have that. He lost the war. So now he comes and he has access to our world. And so my question as I read Revelation is, where else do we find a woman, offspring, and a serpent? I didn't grow up reading the Bible, but I could tell you what that answer would be. I heard some stories and things like that. Automatically, even with that little bit of knowledge I had back then, I would have told you, sounds like the Garden of Eden, right? Sounds like the Garden of Eden. That's where we're going to go. So there she is. She's been told, just like Adam, not to eat of that fruit. She instead is told by the serpent, you will not surely die. And for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, or as God, knowing good and evil. So God allows a choice, and the election wasn't rigged in his favor in any way, for or against him, really. It was a free choice, and the choice was ours. We could choose to eat of the fruit or not eat of the fruit, and by that, we chose our allegiance. We also chose to give him access as a human race. You say, well, I wasn't there. Well, if we looked in the mirror long enough and thought about our lives up to this point, we would look back on our lives and see there are places when we gave him access even to our lives. So we've all in some way allowed evil into this world, and Adam and Eve are no different, and evil became widespread. Jesus later told the story about one who went out to sow his field. He sows his field, and then an enemy comes along at night and oversows it with foxtails. Anybody ever deal with foxtails? Tares, it's called. And foxtails are a tare. And by the way, if you're having trouble with your grapes, look around and make sure there's no foxtails, because they actually have a bacteria that will inhibit grape production. So just a word for that. But this individual went out and he had the field sowed, and then this enemy came and sowed these tares behind. And then they wonder, where did all these tares come from? You might be familiar with the story. And the statement is from Jesus, we'll see it here in a moment, that an enemy did this. Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from, or the tares? Yeah, almost looks like foxtails there too, doesn't it? An enemy did this, he replied. And so what's clear from this, in the words of Jesus, is that as Jesus is looking back in time, here we, and also in our present world as well, God intends good for our lives. The enemy intends evil for our lives. He meant our world for good, but Satan was given that access, and he's brought in and sowed much sorrow. And so, who is the serpent? Well, we know he came from heaven, and the Old Testament gives us this understanding. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, if you're to read Ezekiel 28, you're thinking, well, isn't he talking about the king of Tyre here? Well, go over and read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 describes somebody who's going to come and rule the nations, but it's not talking about King David or anybody that's in that time frame. It seems like every once in a while you'll get these little hints that God embeds a message within a message, and that's really what's important. For instance, in Isaiah, it's talking about a coming king that would basically destroy Babylon. And it names him by name, Cyrus the Great. And so you're going along in the text, and then you get the Cyrus the Great text, and you get some other things around there. And so every once in a while you'll find, as you're reading along in some of these chapters, that embedded in there is a deeper message. And here is the deeper message, that this being was not the king of, or the prince of Tyre. It's actually somebody else. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Okay, well, where's that taking place at? You pull out your tabernacle brochure there. You open up to the part in the beginning there. You'll see in the most holy place, number 14, that there's a piece of furniture there. And if you go over to number 14, over here where it shows what those things indicate, it describes it as a mercy seat. And it has two winged cherubs facing each other with their wings outstretched. Did you ever notice that? And we're not talking about chunky little fat babies. We're talking about angels who excel in strength, that have these amazing characteristics, that actually, if you were to look at it carefully, at the Ishtar Gate, you have winged lions and such like that. People wonder where those came from. Well, some people are trying to describe the cherubs, the covering ones, the firing ones that are covered in fire and flames, and they're right next to God. So is this the Prince of Tyre, or is this the covering cherub? This is one of those angels that was close to God. And if you go back in here to page 8, it's kind of the back page, if you flip it right open, you'll see this artist's rendition of what the furniture would have looked like. You had the horns there representing God's power. You have the flat part there, the lid, that's the mercy seat where God will send his glory down in mercy. But in between, as God's mercy flows down there, on each side, I should say, are the covering cherubs. So this is not talking about maybe some earthly prince. This is talking about an angel that was literally right next to God. And God established him. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Some, as they look at Moses' description of when he met God and God showed him different things, they wonder if the pavement isn't some kind of sapphire, at least the throne, and then down below it. Imagine that, a whole throne of sapphire and these fiery stones, and how, when fire is really hot, what color is it? It's blue. You ever seen that, right? You've seen how the fire will go really hot, burn really hot, and it's not just orange anymore, it's blue. And so you have this amazing description of what God's pavement looks like, and some of the prophets were kind enough to write it down for us. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So how did war come to our world? Well, first, it came to his heart. He decided, as being next to God, that he wanted to be God. That he wasn't content with being in the presence of God's glory as a covering cherub. That he himself would replace God. And you think, how could that ever happen? How could that ever happen? That's never happened in our lives, where we thought our ways were the best ways and someone else told us something different, and it's never happened, has it? So nonetheless, iniquity was found in him. That's what took place. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So he's seeing himself as superior than really what he is, isn't he? And it's not to say that he wasn't beautiful. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So something began to develop in his heart and his mind. Isaiah adds this, "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Now, it mentions King of Babylon. But my question to you is, was the King of Babylon ever in heaven with God? Because there again, you start reading through, and it mentions this King of Babylon, and then it goes on and it gives you these descriptions. It's one of those, don't you think Satan would have totally wiped out the scriptures if he could by now? And imagine you have these embedded messages against your kingdom in this document. Wouldn't you want to get rid of it? I mean, the whole thing about discord, the whole thing about, and I knew for some time, because I've had online groups that I've been involved with, and I know that they would use discord to communicate across the world. When the war with Russia started, it's no surprise that this came out in the news recently, because I thought, we were hearing from people that were on the front lines of Germany. They were basically building up their ballistic missile system, and these people were chatting about it over discord. Right at the beginning of the war with Russia. So it really wasn't a surprise. But if you saw a website or something being as a government in your jurisdiction and you could really shut it down, wouldn't you do that if they kept trying to betray you? Because that's why you have all of these attacks against the Bible. Right embedded in the text, here and there, you're going to find these different descriptions about Lucifer and how he really fell. And so it's more than just the King of Babylon. And we find it embedded there in the text. You ever wonder why Revelation is so symbolic? Imagine that it came out that John was really writing about a kingdom that would overthrow Rome. How far would he get with that, right? Wouldn't get very far. So you have all these symbols, God in mercy gives it, but also in our day, there's symbols about governments and organizations that are in existence right now. And we'll talk about those as we progress. So it's no different. God used the same method back then. He embeds in the text this description about Lucifer, who's more than just a king of Babylon. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Wait a minute, the stars are the angels. So this is a being that's going to be above God's angels? Wow. He wants to be the commander of the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This description here, this idea of the north, this is something you can find evidence for in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, is this place where God dwells. It's not just our fixation with the North Star, by the way. God's true north. And so you have this idea of taking God's place. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This one you find in lots of ancient Near Eastern literature outside of the Bible, where clouds represented heavenly beings. And then should we really be surprised that it's representing beings, angels in the Bible? Should it be surprised that Jesus says, I come with the clouds of heaven, and these actually angels with him, right? That look this huge, gigantic gathering of them. Well, he wanted to be above the other angels. And I will be, and you say the word like, everybody wants to be like the Most High, right? We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like God. No, as God. He would not accept any other place but equality with God. And to do that, he'd have to take God out. So notice his big problem here. And this is a graphic I got years ago from an evangelist. It's not originating with me, but notice the eye, right? And then they pointed out in that old evangelistic sermon that sin, in the middle of sin, is I, right? And so this is something that, well, if we looked in the mirror, we would see, I even have a problem with this. There are times in my life where I have to be mindful because I could be going down the same path of pride, of self-exaltation, of wanting power, of wanting prestige, of wanting, and really that's the same path that he went down. So he desired a higher position, but I'm thinking to myself, as far as created beings go, he's right next to God. Isn't that high enough? For those of us who've been hurt and feel like some things have been wrecked in our lives in this world, and we just want to be close to Jesus, that's even too high for us. Right? We just want to be right next to Jesus, right? But he doesn't cherish that. He cherishes something else, this higher position than being right next to God. He wants an exalted throne, even above God's throne. And he wants dominance. He wants to rule. He would even rule God himself if he could. And how do I know that? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the troubles that Jesus went through just trying to come into this world. They tried to take his life. Remember that whole thing? So he had the babies, and he had to flee to Egypt and all that. So there he is young and trying to take his life there. And then you go on down the line, and, well, there he is giving his first sermon, and they try to put him off a cliff. And so you go on through his life, and even before he began his first sermon, temptations in the wilderness and all of these different struggles. And then eventually, how would Lucifer treat God if he had control of the situation? Oh, we know how he would treat God. He'd give him the long, lingering death. And that's what happened at the cross. So this rulership and dominance is not something new. It began with him. In essence, he wanted his own government, a different government, and that it would have to be different from God's system of ruling. God has this system of ruling. It's not like I rule your life. It's more like I care about you. And imagine he knows the future before it happens, and he knows plans that you can make to have a prosperous, joyful, wonderful, hopeful future. And that's the kind of rulership he wants to have in our lives. It says it's called love. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Not only that, 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. We got to the place as a world and as a human race where we didn't even love God anymore, but God chose, even in the midst of that, to love us anyway. God is love, 1 John says, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. This is different, and I think right now in our world we can definitely see the difference, can't we? when love is not governing, when love is not the motive, when love is not what's really generating our thoughts and our words and our actions, we get into a very dark type of place, don't we? It's no wonder that the word civil war keep coming up over and over again in the news. That's what people want. In fact, there's a whole purge list system out there where that's not love, is it, right? Getting rid of those dissidents that disagree with you? Are you kidding me? That's not what God is about. And so Ezekiel says about this being, you have set your heart as the heart of a god. Imagine that. That's even getting to the point where he thinks his own mind, his thoughts are worthy of worship. Is it no wonder we have so much confusion? Is it no wonder that we have so much false teaching and such? He has his way of thinking, his heart, his mind, his intellect. He wants people to give homage to that. And so Lucifer began questioning God's authority. According to Revelation, he draws his third of the stars with him. So it began with those beings. And then he questions, if you're questioning God's authority, does God really deserve our worship? Is he really worthy of our worship? And then God responds. Of course, they've got free choice. And he recognizes it's starting to divide his heavenly family. And so he begins to, he already knew ahead of time, so he begins to respond to that with loving actions. And then Lucifer questions his fairness. See, he's not fair, or he just let us do what we want, right? And he begins to question God's fairness. And my question is, how would God face that challenge then? As he's being accused, and how do I know he's being accused? Well, because the description says, by your widespread traffic. He was peddling something before he got cast down. It doesn't tell us what, but as we read from the rest of the text, he clearly had his own ideas, which were opposed to God. So, put it together, he's peddling and trading and trafficking in his falsehoods about God. And that's how we get a lot of these teachings that even appear sometimes to be from Scripture. Satan himself quotes Scripture to Jesus, right? Don't you think that God loves you? Puts Jesus up on the highest part of the pinnacle, says, jump off, right? If you're the Son of God. Actually, the Greek word is since you're the Son of God. So it's a little more subtle than that. God loves you, right? Then prove it. He'll protect you. Jump right off. And the Jewish tradition was the Messiah would appear, and God's angels, like with Elijah, would catch him up, lest he would kind of dash his foot against the stone, right? So all these temptations, and he's quoting Scripture, and he's quoting traditions, and he's quoting all kinds of things at Jesus. Is it no wonder then that as we go back to try to study the Bible, sometimes there's a lot of baggage in our past? Like, I had a lot of things that I didn't know about God that's baggage, and I had some things that I heard about God that's baggage, and then I start finding out about God, and it's like, it's not anything, he's not anything like what I even thought or I had heard. So how would God face that challenge of falsehoods and really his character being judged? And my question is, why not just nuke him, right? Why not just destroy him before it has any chance to spread, right? Why not just hold him down and give him some kind of serum to make him forget about that and start all over again? Why not just force that before it spreads? Because it seems like a disease, doesn't it? That it just kind of gets worse and worse. And I don't know about you, but I don't want this world going on forever the way it is. Do you? No, I don't. Why not just end it before it spread? And the question really raised was, is God just? Are his ways best? And this is how God would answer the charge. Let me share it with you now. The man-child. Okay, why didn't we just start with a man-child? Because we're kind of preparing the way. There's this battle going on, and there's this choice being made. Are you with God's people, or are you going along with Satan and his rebellion? And the answer and the decisive factor of which side we're on is the man-child. That's the decisive factor. And so now we're going to look at him. And it describes him dying like a lamb. But you say, well, he didn't die like a lamb. He died like a criminal, and he died being tortured and all of that. We'll talk about that, and maybe in a question and answer time some point. So it says this in Revelation 12. So the dragon, he's lost the war, he's gained access to our world, and his attempt all along the way is to try to devour God's people. You ever wonder why it's so bad that God decides to flood the earth, that their thoughts and imaginations were evil continually, and the violence was increased upon the earth. And yet, it says Noah found grace, whereat? In the eyes of the Lord. That word grace is kindness. He saw God's kindness in God's eyes. That means he knew God like a friend. And that made the difference where he wasn't like everybody else around him. And those that associated with him and were also seeking God, like Enoch, right? All those different individuals, Methuselah, they also must have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because they had that same relationship to the point where Enoch literally walks up into heaven. Like God takes him, it says. So Satan has tried to destroy over and over again everything and every follower of God. And that's represented by the woman. And it's not just the people of Israel. It's God's people from the beginning of time down to the end. And there's especially a fulfillment at the end. And the dragon stood before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. Now, what would happen if a pregnant woman had the baby ripped right out of her womb by some ugly monster beast? She'd bleed to death, wouldn't she? She'd more likely die. So he's not just content with killing the woman. He wants to kill the child. He's not just content with killing the child. He wants to kill the woman too. He can do them both by killing the child in his mind. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there may they may nourish her, they. Who are the they? Interesting. Almost reminds you of Elijah when it didn't rain and he had ravens feeding him, right? God providing food in the wilderness for 1,260 days or 60 days, 1,260 days. Which, by the way, was how long the rain didn't come down in Elijah's day, about 3.5 years. But this is going to be looking at more than just 3.5 years. It's going to be looking at a longer period than that. So the man-child rules with a rod of iron, caught up to God in his throne, and there's an attempt on his life. Who in the Bible had an attempt on their life when they were born, is a male, has some kind of kingship or rulership over the nations, and then at some point is caught up to God in his throne? Now, there's only a couple of people it could be. Some say, well, maybe Moses. You know, because there was an attempt on his life, and he became prince of Egypt and all of that, right? And he had some rulership, no, not exactly like that. And, well, according to Jude, it seems like after God buried his body, he fought over it with Satan, and he took Moses to heaven because he appeared to Jesus. Remember that? So maybe it's Moses. So notice I'm using the word maybe. We're not going to have to guess. I'm just saying, some people say this. And other people say, well, look at that, 3.5 years. That's like Elijah. Elijah was caught up to God in his throne. Because didn't he appear to Jesus too? And so we start guessing. But as we look, this man-child is a threat to Satan. So you got to kill him and the woman. The man-child rules with a rod of iron and is caught up to God. Eventually is at God's throne. And we have learned that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. And those that love him, he gives the right to sit with him, just like his Father gave him that right. Right? They sit with Jesus. And so if we compare Revelation 12 to Revelation 19 and Psalm 2, it makes it clear. Look at Revelation 19. So we're not going to guess, right? We could say, oh, maybe this, maybe that, but let's look clearly at the text. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword. This is this one who's coming on a white horse, that with it he should smite the nations, this sword, smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of, did you catch it? There you go. That's the man-child right there, right? Well, let's keep reading. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is this? Well, it's Jesus. Is it no wonder that your brochure that you got in the mail or you saw on Facebook or whatever it looked like that? He's the man-child. He's the one that's going to rule the nations. Do you see that garment that he has on there? It's all the nations' flags. That's why we had that put on there, because he's the one that's going to rule all nations. And yeah, there's ugly beasts and there's organizations and stuff that fight against him, even the dragon itself, but he's the one that's ultimately going to rule this world. Remember that from night number one, Daniel chapter 2. And so after Jesus is resurrected, he begins to prepare to rule, but now Satan turns his wrath on God's people to try to prevent Jesus ultimately from coming and taking this world back from him. And why would Jesus wait anyway? Why didn't he just come and just rescue us right now? Because some people, without time given, would not choose to be rescued by Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. Murray, right here. If you had seen me over 23 years ago, you would have said, oh, you wouldn't have said anything because I wouldn't have had anything to do with you. I wouldn't have come to a church like this. I wouldn't have, you know, and someone looked at me wrong, then there'd be a fight on their hands and all of this attitude. And it wasn't just because I was a teenager. It was also because I had made this decision in my life that, yeah, I'd heard some stories about God and heard these different things and people had prayed for me. I knew all this. I shrugged it off to the point where I knew I was going this way and I wasn't going to go the way that they were describing. And what if God had come then? Well, he knew that he had a future and a hope for me. He also knew, given time, that Murray would come around. And given time, each one of you would recognize as well his goodness. And not only you, but those you know and those you love. And wouldn't you want to give them time to make a decision? So God still allows free choice, and he, according to Peter, doesn't wish for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, and he's waiting, and he's not slow as far as we count slowness, because soon is soon with him, and it's also slow with us. And so he's waiting and waiting for people to come to know him. And meanwhile, Satan is trying to obliterate any idea of God. It didn't just start in the school systems. In fact, I went to Looking Glass School growing up. Anybody go to Looking Glass School? I did. And we said the Pledge of Allegiance, and God sometimes was talked about, and the principal used the belt if we got out of line, and so you start looking at, you know, that wasn't a good part, but this idea of school was totally different than it is now. There's been a mass exodus from the school system, by the way. Homeschool is actually on the huge rise because of the curriculum that people are saying, this is just not something that even if they're not Christians, they can't even agree with at times. So Satan is doing everything he can to obliterate the fact that Jesus is the man-child, that Jesus has the right to rule all nations, and that Jesus is trying to rule one heart at a time. And Satan is trying to confuse one heart at a time. And he does that by turning his wrath now, since Jesus was caught up and Jesus is interceding on our behalf, he tries to now turn it on all the people who are responding to Jesus. You wonder why bad things happen to good people? People ask that sometimes. Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to everybody, right? We know that. But why do bad things happen to good people? It's because Satan particularly hates people who are trying to follow Jesus. And the dragon stood before the woman and was going to devour her child. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that there may be they may nourish her 1,203 days or 1,260 days. So in your handout for tonight, if you go over to page 4, you'll see this same graphic. And this is meant to be a summary because we're not going to go through every part of Revelation 12. But Revelation 12 has what some appear to see clearly, and I see it as well, about three stages. So you had the dragon versus the male child. Before that, there was war in heaven, by the way. So war in heaven, you think that's the prelude, right? Then it went into this dragon versus the male child. Christ was enthroned. You see that in verses 7 to 12, where he's caught up to God and to heaven. And what's he been doing since then? Well, we talked about that. He's not just our high priest. He also is our king. He's got all authority and all power. So he's enthroned. Then in stage 2, you get to this 1,260 days. The earth helps the woman in verse 16 during those 1,260 days. So that's God's people during this time. And it appears that there's this flood going out. And next Thursday, we're going to give you this symbols chart that will give you all these different symbols in the Bible, including Revelation. And one of those is for waters. Waters can represent peoples or nations or multitudes. So this woman is being pursued by peoples, nations, multitudes, Satan's followers, and gets help in the wilderness. And then it seems to appear that she has some offspring, or some that remain from her. And you say, well, I thought that offspring was Jesus. Well, it was. But these are people that now are followers of Jesus, and they remain. And the dragon goes after the remnant, is the concept in Revelation. Those who are remaining faithful to Jesus, he goes after them. Then, as we compare, like tomorrow night, we'll be looking at the Revelation 13 chapter. It doesn't say a whole lot about that stage one. Remember repetition and enlargement? This is another example of that, where God gives you a little bit of information and then a little bit more. It mostly focuses on that time period and goes on down to give you more information about this fight at the end of time between the dragon and God's last people. And it involves worship of the beast. So you see this? So that's more of an outline, and then the outline gives you more information about that and more information about that. It's the same time period. It's the same idea. And actually, where does the one find help? Initially, in a wilderness area. And initially, there's a beast that begins to be lamb-like, a government that's lamb-like. We'll see what that is. And then all of this takes place. When we get down further, we start noticing in chapter 13, as it progresses on, that there are some past tenses. And these are past tenses. The 42 months, the beast from the earth. At a certain point, by the time we get to stage 3 down here, when the dragon is going against the remnant, when worldwide worship is the issue, all of these other things have already happened. They're past tense. And the Greek language actually says that. And then, from the vantage point of heaven, what also we start having is present and future tenses in chapter 13. Things are going to happen in the future after these periods of time take place. So there's this division, and that time period gives you kind of an indicator. Some of these things happened then, and some of these things happened after that time period. And it's right there in the original languages. So we have repetition and enlargement again, don't we? It's right there on that graphic. You can literally see it as they laid it out. So what is clear? The woman is the church, the dragon, Satan, right? Seems clear? Man-child is Jesus, but if in case you were wondering, here it is. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon and his angels, that's the stars, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. This is angel warfare. Angels are literally, evil angels are literally warring over you and me. But good news is, remember how many he took with him? He said a third. So, let's just do the military math here, right? If he only has a third of the angels, and Jesus still has two-thirds, does he even stand a chance numerically like at that point? And then, if Jesus can send a legion of angels out of a human being in just a word, does he even have a chance against Jesus? He has no chance. No chance at all. And not only that, Jesus still has the covering cherubs who excel in strength, these angels, the beings that could literally wipe out some of his angels if God gave him a chance. Does he stand a chance? He stands no chance, and no chance in our lives unless we give him opportunity. Whenever you're discouraged, whenever things feel down, whenever you feel like it's just me in this world, God says, remember, I have two times as many army participants. I remember somebody said, God, needs more angels. That's why when we die, this kind of thing happens, and God needs more angels in his army. Are you kidding me? God doesn't need more angels in his army. He has twice as many angels in his army. And the ones that excel in strength could literally topple Satan's angels like bowling pins. So, and how do I know that? There I was having a prayer partner, a Ghanaian background from West Africa, and he and I were praying together every day for a while, and then eventually every week, and we maintained that. And he described to me some of these experiences, and there he was one day in his church office. He hears this loud yelling going on outside. He talked about angel warfare. Well, he goes outside to see what's happening. This woman is running for her life. Like, she is just, all of this. And he runs to her. Now, I don't know if you would do that, but he runs to her, grabs her by the hand, and says, what's going on? And he's running with her, and she says, they're after me. My brother is there, and these demons are there, and she's describing it. And basically what happened is her brother was praying against her. She had gotten herself into a blood sacrifice and eventually got possessed And then her spiritual eye was open, her spiritual ear was open. She's seeing all this and she's hearing all this, this warfare going on. And this whole group of demons is coming after her when her brother is praying against her and is right there in the spirit, like clairvoyance, coming after her. And he's like, let's go to the church. She says, yes, let's go. And then she just starts laughing as she looks over her shoulder. Heaven sent a fireball and knocked down all of those things like bowling pins. That's why I used that analogy. And I thought to myself, wow. He gets her to the office. She'd been having this abdominal pain. In fact, she was swollen like a pregnant woman. And this slithering around thing was taking place in there. What had happened was she had brought her son to be sacrificed. And the day that it was sacrificed in the woods there at the ceremony, the snake came out, went right into her body. Now, that's Satan using superstition, right? You would think, that's not. So that's what she saw. The spiritual woman was open, and she was possessed, and this thing swole her up like that. And now she was wanting to get away from this, and she knew where to go. She knew in that part of Africa, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was the place that dealt with this kind of thing. They're like, God has 2/3 more angels, right? We know that. So they would deal with it by prayer. And so that's why she ran to the church that day. And she got in there, and I think he brought an elder in at some point. Anyway, they had prayer, and it went just down like that. He's telling me these type of experiences, and I'm thinking of these types of texts, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really angel warfare, right? And imagine your situation in your life, and you run to God, and God's, what's he going to do? I mean, is he going to let him just stay on your back like that? Well, in that situation, he knocked him down like bowling pins with a fireball from heaven. Don't know exactly if that's all biblical as far as the fireball from heaven, though God does bring fire from heaven. But this is good news, that God has an army of angels to help you and me, and God himself is with us. That's enough to help every situation. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, you are not alone, right? Here it is. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. And by the way, this phrase day and night in Revelation has an ending point. In fact, will Satan keep accusing us day and night forever and ever? And we'll talk about that. Eventually, he's silenced. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Some have seen this as the center. Okay, so we have the mountaintop, right? Back on page one, the mountaintop, chapters 11 through 15. Then we have a kind of like a little peak jutting out, and that's chapter 12, really, where this is taking place, this battle between good and evil. And some say, could this be the snow-capped part of the mountain, like the top of the top where Jesus dies for us? The monument of God's mercy. And some will actually, using the Greek language and the structure, say this is actually the tippy top of the mountaintop, Jesus dying for each one of us. In fact, they'll find chiasms within the chiasm to show that. But what's clear is this is a decisive moment where Jesus dies on the cross, where he purchases our freedom. Satan literally has to stand back and let us go if we choose to follow Jesus. So then do you wonder why in the first weekend we talked about following Jesus? Do you wonder why there are different points where you just find me V-lining for the cross? It's because when we choose to recognize that that was done for us, the shackles come off. We're no longer on that side. We're actually clearly on Jesus' side, because this also shows us if there was any other way for God to save us, if there was any other way to deal with evil, he would have done it. And instead, we find he died to save us. There was no other way. So woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down, having a great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth that man-child. And there were given to the woman 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And so that 1260 days, we noticed in that graphic that we had in the handout there, it's the same as the 42 months. In fact, the 42 months occurred in Revelation 11 as well. It's the same as times, think about the number 2, time, number 1, half a time, half. So that's 2, 3 and a half, right? So 3.5 years that we have taking place here. Now, we know that there are 30 days in the biblical month as far as the Old Testament. They've done different things now to try to shift it to kind of correspond with our calendars and such. You can read about that. But ultimately, it was 360 days in the year. You can look at the flood for that. There was a five-month period there. And so times, if you go over to Daniel chapter 4, the word times is used to refer to years. This is where we're building this idea. There are specific places in Revelation that are symbolic time, and there are certain places that give you finite time. And you have to be able to distinguish between the two. And when it says day and night, sometimes it's just talking about a finite period of time. It depends on the context of what's going on in the text. So here is seven times in Daniel 4 is 7 years, if you remember that. And this time period, 1260, is the same as 42 months, if you were to take the, and times it by the 30 days. Pauline notes it this way. He compares Revelation 11 to 12 to 13. And what he notices is that Revelation 11 seems to be talking about time during John's time, but also the two witnesses that would go beyond John's time. And then the 1260 days is there. And then it goes into the final events and the wrath and the judgment. Then he notices a parallel between chapter 12. It's talking about the time of Jesus, the man-child, right? And how there was an attempt on his life and he died for us. And then there's this mention of 1260 days. And then you get down to chapter 12, verse 17, and it describes God's people at the end. That's the final events, revolving the remnant. And then you go to chapter 13, which we'll look at tomorrow night. And not a whole lot of mention about the time of Jesus. So this is taking place and beginning sometime after the time of Jesus. And we'll see that eventually what happens is the church began to apostatize after the time of Jesus, and some things happened where it began to misrepresent Jesus. And it continued for 42 months. But then as you get down to chapter 13, it mentions the final events involving the image and the mark. Those are future tense in relationship to the 1260. It's after the 1260 days. You're like, okay, then tell me when the 1260 days began and end. Well, tomorrow night, right? This is enough probably for tonight. But just notice that these time periods keep coming up. And really, the idea of the mark of the beast is present tense. In other words, it's present tense as of that time period, but also future as well. So some things began during that time that will be also repeated and enlarged in the future. That's why he says this. The 42-month period of Revelation 13:5 is not part of the final battle or stage three of the Christian history. The beast from the sea was given authority to rule for 42 months. We'll talk about the beast tomorrow night. The sea beast activity does not move into the present or future tenses until verse 8. So you'll see that. As part of stage two then, the 42 months of Revelation 13 belong to the middle period of church history. That almost reminds us of the seven churches, doesn't it? As you're going down through these time periods, there's that apostasy in the medieval period. It belongs there. Between the events of the first advent of Jesus and the events leading up to his second coming. So it's right there. Note the comparison of all three chapters in Revelation where this 1260-day passage occurs. They are firmly entrenched at the heart of the Christian era, not at its edges. You don't just throw it down somewhere. It actually gives you information to indicate when it would start and when it would end. And so Revelation 12, 15 says that the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water like a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. So he wants her to die. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So this is a flood of persecution during one main period of Christian history. And we can clearly find this in Christian history. It would be after the time of Jesus and John. It would involve the beast of Revelation 13, which we'll learn more about the timeline tomorrow night. But this is enough for tonight, that basically Satan tried to wipe out the church during a long period of church history, 1260 years. Was he successful? Obviously not. He's still a defeated foe. Even in his efforts to wipe out the church and stamp out the word of God, he failed, and he still fails to this day because Jesus is unconquerable. So what are we looking at then? If we compared these different outline prophecies, we found it progressed down through to a time of infidelity. We saw the seven trumpets progress down to the second coming, which before that was infidelity and judgment on Babylon, but yet we have these different times right in here. So the Elijah message, we know, is coming down to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus, and it had some fulfillment back in here, but ultimately it's fulfilled down here. But now, this intense, prolonged persecution of 1,260 years would find itself in the middle part of Christian history. That would be, we would call this the medieval Reformation part of Christian history. So that unity of church and state, the medieval part, and then the Reformation part. This is the time period we're talking about as far as this intense, prolonged persecution. And then God will then, at the end, get his people's attention. He'll have a remnant, a group of people that will say, we are not going along with the world. We're going along with Jesus still. We're going to follow him no matter what. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. We're going to share Jesus with the world, preparing for his second coming. And they're going to give that Elijah message. They'll face persecution, but ultimately, the world won't end with their persecution. The world will end with the second coming of Jesus. So this, we know the seven trumpets end the world, and this is really what we're talking about when we talk about that 1,260-year period, right in there. So that intense, prolonged persecution. Am I going front ways or back ways? There we go. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, went away to make war with the rest of her offspring, or seed, that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And then you would think there would be a chapter break, which is what happens here, but actually has the word and. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, the beast then. So what does he use at the very end? This beast we're going to talk about tomorrow night to try to wipe out God's people. And this chapter break is not natural because of that word and. It literally ties Jesus over here and says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the beast now, opposing Jesus's people. And so the vision will continue and introduces who the agents of persecution are. So why do bad things happen to God's people? It appears they're happening right here. These are people that are trying to follow Jesus. They're trying to hold to the testimony Jesus has given them, trying to hold fast to his word. Why do bad things happen? Doesn't it look right here that bad things happen to good people, that people who are trying to follow Jesus? I mean, it's one thing if you're not trying to follow Jesus, bad things happen, but trying to follow Jesus, you think that good things would only happen. Well, it doesn't look like that's the case here. Jesus himself said, look up, lift up your head, for the time of redemption draweth nigh, in Luke 21:28, because things could get bad in our world, and our only hope is to looking to him, looking to Jesus. So why doesn't God just do something about it? Why doesn't he just nuke them and get it over with? Well, the cross is the answer, right there in the tippy top of your mountain. The cross shows that God is doing everything he can to save us, and that Satan is doing everything he can to destroy, to torture, to maim, to hurt. And so God has some choices. He could blot out his ways, which it mentions his law right there, his commandments in Revelation 12:17, and give us no moral compass at all. Like, there's no right and wrong. How would you like to live in a world where, wait a minute, no right and wrong? Your ways are your ways, and my ways are my ways, and maybe the laws of the land will get involved every once in a while, but as far as morality, there's no real right and wrong. Well, this reminds me of what I read in the newspaper. Well, I don't want that going on all the time, forever, do you? So I don't know if that's a good option. Do away with or excuse sinners. What if he just said, I'm going to kill the sinners off? Well, someone would obviously say, well, why did he do that, right? Or excuse him and say, well, yeah, they really didn't mean it. You know, Murray, you know, he was young and all this. And well, I can tell you right now, society didn't think that. So why would God think that? Oh, Murray, what you were doing was, it was okay. Just keep doing it. You know, like nowadays, and when I moved from California, before I moved from there, they were just letting people out left and right from jails during COVID. And guess where they'd drop them off at? Not Sacramento, Redding area in California. And before you know it, I would go to the Anderson police at the city council meetings and such, and as you're looking at what they're dealing with all kinds of things at the Walmart, because what happened was people would go in there and grab a bike and then load it up with stuff and ride out the door. I literally saw a man walk out the door with, it looked like saddlebags, but it was full of stuff that he had taken from Walmart, and the person just kind of like, they couldn't do anything. because laws were passed that said you can't detain them and all this, and you need police to do it and all that. And so you just let them go. And I'm thinking, well, that's why they locked up the little pencils that I had to get for my kids' schoolwork, because that guy walked out with a whole backpack full of them. But what when we say that that isn't really fair? Here we are, law-abiding citizens, and we're trying to do right, and yet all these different people are just getting away with this. Isn't that wrong? And why would you pass laws that allow it to take place? Well, I think we could say that that's not fair in our human experience. And what would happen if God just said, oh, it really didn't matter, just let him go? Or he could make us love him. And we've heard sermons about this probably, the robot love, where God programs you a certain way, or maybe now we could just do genetics, right? Some kind of way of rebooting your system and make you perfectly love God. Well, that wouldn't really involve a choice, would it? Unless you made the initial choice, and then after that, no turning back, right? Making someone love you is no choice at all. Or, I believe, he could find a way to forgive us and set us free. And that's what we find taking place at the cross. That if there was any other way to solve this problem, Revelation's tippy-top there is showing you he would rather die than take away your choice and take away your desire to freely love him. That's what this is all about in Revelation. And that's why it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We get to the point where we recognize what he has done for us is amazing love, and we respond to that love in kind. So we chose as a human race, but he chose as well. Lucifer challenged God and made his choice. God answered the challenge and said, here's my choice. And it shows how far Satan will go to get his way, even willing to torture and kill God himself. And so God answered the challenge clearly. And my question is, do we trust him then? Can you trust somebody like that? Didn't Jesus say that this is love, that one lays down his life for his friends? We know that kind of language. We honor our soldiers who lay down their lives. We honor individuals in society, like our officers and such, who lay down their lives in the line of duty. In fact, the flag flew at half-mast in the last little while here because of an officer who died. And so we honor these individuals for their choices to serve others in expense for themselves. And why wouldn't we honor then God for what he did for us? No wonder this is the central theme of Revelation. God is fair, and yet God is merciful, and we can trust him. You know, I wrote this down in your handout there, but in my sophomore year at college, at that point in my early Christian experience, I had something that keeps echoing in my mind take place. A senior pastor at this church here, which is about a 2,000-member church, college church there in Lincoln, Nebraska, he came down with brain cancer. And I knew Dan Goddard just in passing, really. The time when he came and spoke to the ministerial students, and the time when there I am over there pumping gas into my car, and he comes over and just talks to me like I'm his best friend, and I just thought, this guy is different. This guy really just seems to love Jesus. And the times I would go to church here, because I was a student, and we went to church here that had chapel and such, and just to see his down-to-earthness, and then whenever you saw him and met him, you just knew that this guy loved Jesus. Well, partway through, that as that brain tumor began to develop, the news came out first, and then it began to develop, and there he was struggling. I remember his last sermon. His boys kind of came on the platform with him, one on each side, almost like human crutches. And one of them had a bucket. His wife came and talked to the ministerial students later and said that bucket was because the brain tumor was putting so much pressure that he would hiccup uncontrollably and throw up right in the middle of things. So here he is with his boys as human crutches. He comes up to kind of a plastic clear pulpit, and he says, I want you to pray for a miracle. And you could hear just, it was over about 1,500 people there in that audience that day. This huge amen just goes up, and you're like, all right, God, are you going to do something for Dan, Pastor Dan here? And Dan waits for them to kind of die down and all of that. And because I think some were clapping as well. And he says, the miracle of a changed heart. That God was somehow changing his heart through this trial. And here he is, literally having to be propped up by his boys, who he's never going to see finish their, have grandkids and all of these different things in life. And you could wonder if maybe the sorrow hit him from time to time during his sermon, because he said sometimes we picture God like a pop machine, and we go over there and we put the money in, we expect certain things out. But what happens when life doesn't do that? And he says the miracle of a changed heart.